grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes I think we could just say amen afterwards, right? That's what it's all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Timothy. I'm going to have to move this over a little bit. It's blowing everything around. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's rise as we read in honor of God's word, please. Commencing with verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lived. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. We thank you, Father, that you have given us instruction in every area of life, that your word is alive and powerful, that it is the eternal, immutable, infallible word of God. And so as we come with reverence, with expectation, expecting you to speak through the Holy Spirit. As the word is applied to our hearts, may we hear and may we obey. Our plea, Father, if there's one without Christ, draw them to yourself today, Lord. Convict them of their sin. Give them the gift of faith, and may this be the day of their salvation. We pray for every believer to be edified and built up in the faith, having met together this morning. May you be glorified as we look in your wonderful face through the pages of your word. For Father, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Timothy. We have covered much ground so far. Now we come to another area that's very practical, very straightforward, not really very difficult to exegete nor to understand, but it's an important thing. The analogy is that of a family. The church is a family, the family of God. We sing sometimes that song, to be part of the family of God. What a blessing it is to be part of the family of God. You are no more strangers than sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Ephesians 3:19. We are members of a family. And as members of a family, we have certain duties. Even as a father and a mother will discipline their children if they have any sense at all or any concern for their children's future, sometimes you wonder when you see these kids out running around and going crazy and going into stores, breaking things, running loose, every employee just holding their breath, what's going to happen, and screaming, yelling, and having no respect for where they are or what they're doing. But you can tell kids who have been disciplined, kids who have been raised right with the proper parental authority, and it's important that we do so because we care about our children. We want them to grow up to be good, honorable people who have character and integrity, that are honest, hardworking, disciplined people, people who love and fear God, people who have respect for the law. We want them to grow that way, but in order for them to do that, we have to discipline them, and so we dare to discipline. We discipline them. Sometimes it requires a spanking, sometimes just a time out. Some children, they're so sensitive, you can just look at them, and they start crying, and there's a change in heart. But discipline must be applied. And even as we must apply discipline in our families in order for our families to grow up and our children to be people of character and integrity, people that we're proud to call son or daughter, people that contribute to the work of the Lord and even to society, just as it is so in the family, so it is in the family of God. Discipline has to take place. Discipline is necessary because sometimes people go astray. And it's important that we reach out to them and that we care for them, that we show them that we love them enough to care for them. And it does take love because it's not pleasant to reach out to someone who has fallen into sin, to reach out to them and to be concerned about them, concerned enough to confront them with their sin. But we must do that in order to protect the integrity of the family of God. Just like in the family, we want our children to grow up to be good people and people that honor God, so in the church, we want our church members to grow up to be mature spiritually and to honor God in their lives. And when they dishonor God, it's our responsibility to go to them and to confront them. And so he gives us how we should confront, first of all, older men, and then mothers, and then our brothers and sisters, how we confront them. And each has a little different nuance in how they are to be approached. But nonetheless, they are to be approached and they are to be helped because people can go astray. People can fall into sin. And when they do, it's our responsibility to reach out. We don't just leave them. It's often been said that Christianity is the only army, the army of God, that shoots its own wounded. And how tragic that is. When someone falls, we're quick to gossip about them. We're quick to say, oh, I knew they weren't for real in the first place. Oh, I knew they would do that. Or I'm not surprised by that behavior. And we just cast them aside. But we must go to them. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more than the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18:15-18. There he says, if your brother offends you, go to him alone. If there's an offense, it's alone. It's between you and him, you and her, her and her. It's not to be broadcast and said to everyone, you know what they did? You know what they said? You know how they acted? No, we're not to gossip behind their back. We're to go to them personally, face to face, as difficult as that may be, and confront them because they're sinning and they need to know. If they refuse to repent, that's another matter. Then you take one or two more. Now the circle is widened a little bit. There's three people that know about the offense, that know about the sin. And then you pray with them, you confront them. But if they still refuse to repent, then it goes to the widest circle. It goes to the church. I've had the, I would call it the unpleasantness of being involved in church discipline before, where we've had to call someone who refused to repent when confronted, then refused to repent with two or three, then refused to repent to the church. And we had to put them out of the church. We had to discipline them out of the church fellowship because they refused to repent. They wanted to cling to their sin, continue to live the same way, and refuse to repent. Everyone's in tears. Everyone's heartbroken. That's the way it should be. We're not gleefully kicking them out of the church. We're not acting with such great authority and such strict authority and meanness that we gleefully kick them out of the church. No, not at all. We're brokenhearted. They didn't repent. We want them to repent. Everything that we're doing is seeking reconciliation, is seeking for them to restore to fellowship with God, not to see them destroyed, but restored to fellowship with God. That's always the goal. And how are we to do it? Moreover, if your brother be overtaken in the fault, you which are spiritual, go to such a one in meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Galatians 6:1. We need to remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. There's no sin that anyone can commit that you're not capable of in the flesh. We're all born in total depravity. We're all capable of the most heinous sin. And so we dare not go with that attitude that we're superior or that we haven't fallen. Look what you've done. Look how you've fallen. You're an outcast. You're no good. No, we go to them meekly, humbly, saying, oh, but for the grace of God, be kindly affectionate one another with brotherly love and honor, reverencing one another. Be kindly affectionate, he said, Romans 12:10, one to another. That's the way we're to go, meekly and humbly. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. In meekness, humbly, he said, instructing those that oppose him, if peradventure God will give them repentance unto the acknowledge unto the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. So what's our attitude to be, believer? It's not one of accusatory, it's not one of strong rebuke and saying, you really messed up, you've gone too far this time, look at the sin in your life, and being accusatory of them and having a mean spirit. No, we go brokenhearted. We go with humility. There's a tear in our eye. There's a break in our voice because of the emotion that we feel so bad for this brother or this sister that it refuses to repent. And our prayer for them is for them to repent. We want reconciliation. We want restoration. We want them to come back to walk with Christ. And it does happen often that people who are raised in Christian homes and they grow up and in their early life and they get away to college or whatever, they often kind of stray away from God. And we dare not just count them out and let them go. We must go to them, confront them, try to bring them back into walking with God. Maybe it's something in that college, something at university that's been influenced with some professor or some liberal ideas or some terrible concepts of psychology and secular humanism, and they no longer want to walk with God. But we must not call them outcasts. We must go to them humbly as brothers and sisters in Christ and confront them and try to bring them back to walking with God. That should be our goal, not to shoot them, not to leave them in the ditch dead, but to draw them up, to raise them back to walking with Christ. And it's not easy. Because we're all sinners, and there's that voice in yourself, well, who am I to confront them? I'm a sinner too. Yes, we are. That's why we go humbly and meekly, because we are sinners too. And but for the grace of God, we could be in the same position. But we must go because of the purity of the church, because of the holiness of the bride of Christ. Because like a family wanting our children to be raised correctly, they must be confronted. So it must be with us, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have the fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of lights and live? For they truly for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. It yields righteousness when we're disciplined by God, and the church family is part of that discipline. Yes, that's one of the reasons why we have church membership, because now you're accountable to the church. And if you go astray, it's my responsibility, it's Scott's responsibility, it's your responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to go to them and to seek to bring them back, to return to walking with God. And we have that accountability just as you do as a son or daughter in a family with a mother or father. And so he wants us to understand how important it is that we have discipline in the church, because if we don't, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, we have to have righteousness. We have to have holiness. And the character of the church is called into question in the world when we don't discipline, because we just let it go. It looks like we don't care. It looks like it doesn't matter how you live. You can live any way you want to live. You can do anything you want to do, commit any sin you want to sin, but just show up on Sunday, sing a few songs, put a few dollars on the plate, and you're okay. That's what the world begins to think, and that's what the church begins to think too. And so we must discipline unrighteousness. We must discipline sin, especially blatant sin, sin that is an open sin that people know. It must be, it has to be disciplined. For the reputation of Christ is at stake. The reputation of his body, the church, the family is at stake. And so discipline must take place. And so Paul writes to Timothy, among the rest of the instruction of the problems in Ephesus, they had problems in this area as well. And so since he had to address all these problems, here's how you address them. Here's how you address that older man. Here's how you address that woman. Here's how you address that brother in Christ. Here's how you address that sister, that young sister in Christ. And so he gives us the way or the means that we're to approach them, seeking reconciliation, seeking restoration, confronting them, but humbly, meekly, with concern and a broken heart that they should come back to walking with Christ, not gleefully pointing the finger that, oh, I knew you'd do it. I knew you'd screw. Look, you've done it again. How many times have you done this? No, we restore them. How many times do we forgive? 70 times 7. Don't you dare count. He just means just keep forgiving. How does God forgive us? Every day he forgives us again and again and again. Daily we sin in some manner or another, if not overtly in our action, if because we knew to do good and we did it not. We sin in sins of omission, if not in commission. And yet God forgives us every day, over and over and over. And how must we forgive that brother and sister in Christ? Over and over and over we forgive them, for we have been forgiven much and we forgive much. And so we dare not hold the grudge. We dare not hold it against them. We forgive them. We restore them. We bring them back into fellowship. How do we do that? Chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder. The word in the Greek is presbyteros, from which we get the word elder. He's not referring to the office of an elder here, like a pastor, a bishop, an overseer. He's referring to any older man. It just means an older man. Rebuke not an elder. We're not to rebuke them. Epipaleso in the Greek, it means to strike, to rebuke sharply, severely, to censor severely. But what does he say? Rebuke not an elder like that. Don't rebuke them like that, striking them, rebuking them sharply with censor. We go humbly and meekly because we're to respect the father. Honor your father and mother. What did he say? Exodus 20, verse 12. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. We're to treat that older man, whether he's our physical father or not, we're to treat them as a father, that older man with reverence, with respect. And so we're to go to him, an elder. We rebuke not an elder, but rather we're to entreat the elder, parakaleo in the Greek. We're not to rebuke him sharply. We're to go humbly, meekly, with respect, and we confront him. How do we confront him? Parakaleo. That means humbly. That means to encourage, to exhort, even it means to strengthen them. We're to strengthen them, to exhort them, to encourage them to go on, to repent, to get over this, and to grow in Christ, and to move on in their growth with the Lord. And so not rebuke him, not sharply, but parakaleo. The word is very similar to the word for the Holy Spirit, parakaletos. John 14:16, the Holy Spirit is called the parakletos, the one who comes alongside. And so how are we to confront the elder man? We're to confront him as we come alongside him, to encourage him, to strengthen him in the faith, to help him. That's how we confront the elder that is out of fellowship or that is living in sin or that has offended. And the younger men were to confront in a different manner. We're to confront the younger men, how? As brothers. We're to confront them as brothers, as equals. Adelphos in the Greek, humbly going to them, concerned for them. Look at me at Galatians 2:11-14. Galatians 2:11-14. Just back up a couple of books. We see here how the Apostle Paul confronted Peter. Now, can you imagine apostle to apostle? Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's Peter that Christ commended for him, recognized that he's a son of God. And upon this rock I'll build my kingdom. That's the confession that Peter made, not Peter himself. But nonetheless, this stone, this rock, Peter the rock, here he is, and here Paul is seeing him sin in some way, seeing him offend the brothers, and he's like, how does he confront him? And so this is our example. What an example he gave. When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. So Paul withstood Peter to the face. He went to him man to man, face to face, and he confronted him. For before that certain came from James, so that would be Jews coming from Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, they came from James, he did eat, that is, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, these Jews from Jerusalem who came from James, Peter withdrew himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, those Jews from Jerusalem. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I, that is, Paul, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, because in Christ the law was done away with, we live under grace, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And then how did he confront him? He just asked him a question. He didn't say, Peter, you have really gone too far this time. You have blown it, man. What are you doing? You know better. We're under the law anymore. We don't keep the Jewish law of eating and food and all that. We don't dissemble ourselves and separate ourselves from the Gentiles. We're one body in Christ. Are you out of your mind, Peter? You've blown it. You're crazy. You've gone too far, Peter. He could have just stuck his finger in his eye and just started going off on him, right? And that's the way oftentimes people do. But that's not the way we're to do it. As a brother, with respect. So what did he do? He just said, Peter, he asked him a question. You being a Jew, do you live like the Gentiles or do you live after Judaism? What are you doing separating yourself? And then he let Peter answer the question in his own heart and mind and repent. Yes, we don't keep the laws of ritualism for eating and separation from the Jews and clean and unclean, but we're one body in Christ. Yes, I recognize that, and I was fearing these Jews from Jerusalem, wanting to please them, seeking to please men more than to please God, fearing them, my reputation among the Jews. And so I have gone and separated myself from not eating with the Gentiles anymore, as if there is two churches, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, instead of one body. And so Peter repented. But how did he confront him? He confronted him humbly, but he confronted him face to face. He did it with a question, not with accusatory, you know, not striking sharply, but just asking him, and Peter got the idea. Peter repented. And so look back at 1 Timothy. That's an example of brother to brother, how we should confront. Then he comes to verse 2. He says, the elder women, how do we confront them? Well, we confront them as mothers. How would you confront your mother? Would you yell at your mother and scream at her? Would you say, you know, in accusatory tones and words, yelling at your mother if she messes up somehow in her walk with Christ? No, you would go to your mother and you would do the same thing. You would say, Mom, you know, you see this? Why are you doing this? What do you think about that? And don't you know what the Bible says, Mom? And don't you think you should rethink this and perhaps change your life and comply with the Word of God? And we would go humbly, Mom, I'm not jumping on you. I'm just saying, Mom, I love you. I love you enough that I want you to change. I want you to serve God. Our concern is for your spiritual growth, that you should walk with Christ. You should hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Mom, please, Mom, think about this. Pray about this. And so we go humbly. That's how we're to confront women. How do we confront women? As our own mother. So we would go to a woman who was sitting in a church, an older woman, and we would speak to them as if we would her mother. I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about your walk with Christ. Please think about this. Do you know what the Bible says here? Why are you doing this? Would Jesus be pleased with that? And we confront them, and we pray for them, and we're concerned for them. Then how do we confront the younger women? Well, he adds a phrase to that one. The younger women, as sisters, we're to confront them as sisters. You would confront your sister with respect. You would confront your sister. Now, brothers and sisters fight like cats and dogs when they're young, I know that. But as you're older and you're concerned for their walk with Christ, if they're not walking with Christ, you would go to your sister and you would speak to her about what she's doing, why she's doing it. But you would do so humbly after praying much and going in the power of the Holy Spirit with great concern for her spiritual walk. Not that you can say, hey, sis, I'm more spiritual than you. I always knew you'd blow it. You know, you should be like me, sis. No, that's pharisaical. We're not like that at all. But for the grace of God, there go I. We go humbly. We go meekly. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Take heed lest you fall. Someone may need to come to you one day. How do you want them to come and approach you? We got to be careful. And so we approach our sisters with respect, and but with care, concern, with a burden, with love. We come. What motivates all this? It's love. We love them enough that we want them to walk with Christ. We want the very best for them. We want them to grow in the Lord. We want them to have a close walk with Christ. We want their life to count for Christ. We want to see them fruitful for Christ. That's what caused us to confront the older man. That's what caused us to confront the woman. That was caused us to confront our brother and our sisters in Christ, our concern for their walk with Christ, that they should glorify God in their lives. That's our burden. That's our concern, just as it is in a family with our children. And then, by the way, children can even confront mom and dad when they see them doing wrong in a spiritual manner, humbly, meekly, with respect and dignity. But the sisters were to do it with all purity. I think he has that phrase because isn't that so pervasive today? You see it happen in church after church. How sad that is when the pastor begins to counsel someone, probably with the best of intentions to begin with, but then they're meeting, and suddenly there's a relationship, and then it goes off the deep end, and they leave their wife, they leave the church, they leave Christ, they shame the name of Christ, they shame the church, and they ruin their lives, the lives of their children, their wife. How sad that is, how tragic it is, and yet it's almost a daily occurrence today, isn't it? I mean, it's so sad. We are such a sexual society, and it happens so easily, so quickly. That's why Proverbs warns. He says, lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids, Proverbs 6:25. What made Job such a great man? One of the things was his relationship to women. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? Job 31:1. Jesus said, truly I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart, Matthew 5:28. I know I was sharing that with a customer one time. I kept looking at women while we were having lunch, and I'm going, hey, do you know what Jesus says about that? And I told him, and he said, oh, I do that all the time. I mean, that's the way the world is, but believers, that should not characterize us as men of God. Flee fornication, that's sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication commits sin against his own flesh, 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. We're to be pure in our thoughts, pure in our actions, but actions always emanate from thoughts. That's why Job said, I made a covenant not to even look on a woman with my eyes. I promised my eyes not to even look. And so we're not to lust after them, but it can happen. And that's why we must be careful in the church and counseling with young women. Pastors, elders, anyone seeking to have a relationship with a woman in terms of counseling needs to make sure there's a witness there with them. They need to be both of them together so that there can be no accusation that something went on that shouldn't go on, and also so that it controls the emotions, that things don't get out of hand. It's too easy for it to happen. We see it happening all the time. So he gives Timothy warning. You know, he's written to Timothy to restore things at the church at Ephesus. It's a polemic. It's an argument. Here's what's wrong. Here's what's wrong. Here's what's wrong. We saw in the first few chapters. Now he says, here's how you confront these people. And when it comes to the young woman, he gives a great warning with all purity. It's to be a pure relationship. Agnia in the Greek, it means chastity. It means even purity of heart or thought or intention. That's how we're to counsel or to be with the younger woman when they go astray. And so he gives us how we're to confront, how we're to restore fellowship to these four groups, to the elder man as a father, to the younger men as a brother, to the women as mothers, to the younger sisters as sisters with all purity, he adds. And then he comes to an area that is something a lot of churches are lacking in. We're not. This church is phenomenal. I mean, we see how we minister to widows in this church. Nobody has to tell them anything. Guys just show up and do things. Guys are happy to help and help the widow. And so it is that we need to be like that. We need to be concerned about widows. Widows in the Old Testament times, women did not have employment outside the house, very rarely, not good employment. It was very hard for them to have a business or to do something. They were dependent upon a man. Remember, God made man for a woman to be his helpmate. Women were to have a man, a husband to protect them, to provide for them, to care for them. And when he says widow here, I think we need to understand that the word widow does not just mean someone whose husband has died. The word in the Greek is kere, which means one who has been is desolate, one who is bereft, one who is left alone. And so this doesn't apply just to a woman whose husband has died. This applies to a woman whose husband has abandoned her, a woman whose husband has divorced her and left her with nothing, a woman whose husband may be in prison and left her with nothing. And so this is very common, and it's getting more and more common, I'm afraid, that women are left alone as husbands divorce them and leave them impoverished, as men die and leave their wives, and of course we consider them widows, they are widows, but we need to realize that it's also women who have been bereft of their husband, and this word does not say only those who have lost their husband through death. And so those who are alone, those who have nothing, those who are impoverished, those who have been left on their own without any resources because their man is gone, that's who he's talking about here. And that is a great ministry of the church, that we should take care of these kind of people. And we'll see exactly what he means here. Because he goes on to say, honor widows, honor Timnah in the Greek. It means honor, to be concerned for them, to care for them, to have a concerning and to meet their need, really, in honoring, that are widows or those who are bereft or without their man, indeed. Indeed. And so that little word puts something on that. Indeed, ontos in the Greek, it means actually or really. They really have no other means. They actually have no other support. They have no children. They have no brothers or sisters. Their mother and father perhaps has passed away. They're alone. They have no means of support. They don't have the ability to work, and so we need to help them. Or maybe they work, but it's not enough to even eat, and so we must help them. But those who are widows indeed, those who have sons or daughters, they're to provide for their parents. I mean, think about it. Every one of us were born. Our parents gave us food, clothing, and shelter, love, education, help, medical care. They did everything to care for us those first 18 years of our life or so. These days, I guess it's till you're 40, but nonetheless, they did everything for us. And now it's reversed. Now they're unable to support herself. She can't support herself. She needs help. Dare we abandon her? No, the first responsibility and priority is for us as family to take care of our mom, our dad, if they're unable to take care of themselves. It's to be the family first, and he that provides not for his own, of his own household, he goes on to say in verse 8, he's worse than an infidel, because even unbelievers will do that. I could take you back to ancient times and show you writings from Plato, Aristotle, people who were Greek philosophers and down through the ages that were not Christians, had nothing to do with Christianity, and even they said it must be that a son or daughter takes care of their mother or father in their old age. That's their responsibility. And if he doesn't do it, he's not worthy of public office. Don't even let him be a congressman or a senator or represent our nation in any manner. He's not worthy of anything. He's kind of scum because he won't take care of his mom and dad. Even birds do that. Do you know storks, when the stork gets so old they can't fly anymore, the younger storks will feed those parents until they die. They'll break them. They won't even eat themselves. They'll just practically kill themselves to feed their parents. And that's the way we should be toward widows. And so, first of all, it falls to the responsibility of our children. Next, it falls to the responsibility if you have cousins or nephews, any relatives that may be able to help. Perhaps she could move back with mom and dad. But if none of those things happen and none of those things are available, if she's truly a widow indeed, she's truly bereft of her man who can help her, who can support her, who can protect her, who can give, who can provide, then the church has a responsibility. As divorce becomes so pervasive in this country today, and as men forsake their families and just disappear today, and as men are imprisoned and as things happen, we may have to help more and more women. It may become a greater part of the budget of the church because it's our responsibility. If it's worse than an infidel for a family not to take care of their own family, isn't it worse than an unbeliever for the church not to take care of its own? We're to take care of them. And if we have to cut back in other budgetary areas, we may have to do that, but we need to take care of them. And as people live longer today, oftentimes they live so long that they can outlive their own children sometimes. And they live long, and we need to take care of them long as it takes. Not grudgingly, but with love, calling it a privilege to help mom, to help dad, to be there for them. Generally, mothers or women live longer than men. It's because they wear their hair longer, I guess. I don't know why. But women live longer, generally speaking. And so women live longer, and so often it's the woman, and that's why I think he talks about that in particular here. But widows are widows indeed. Also, women in that culture were not able to work or have business. Men could often have work and have business, and so they would not need the help that the women did. In our society today, we have, you know, Social Security. We have other means. That all came, by the way, from Christianity, from Christian desire to help people who were in need. But often it's insufficient. But if the woman has a good husband, he's going to have an insurance policy. When I look at that policy every year, thousands of dollars, I go, wow, at 72, it's getting pretty expensive. But I want to pay it because I want my wife to be taken care of. You have a home. That home's probably paid for. You have stocks and bonds, and you have things. You have investments. Great. That widow, we don't need to take care of. She's taken care of financially. And that's the implication here. Not only is it love and respect and care spiritually, but it's financial support to the widow. But good men have an insurance policy. Live under your means. Save money. Have investments for your wife that, God forbid, you should have a heart attack or die in an accident. Your wife's taken care of. She's not bereft. She's not dependent upon the church to give her a meal or two. And this was common in the synagogue. We talked about this once before. In the synagogues in Judaism, throughout the world, on Friday morning, they would have a committee that would go out and would go all the businesses and the wealthier people in the Jewish community, and they would gather offerings or gifts, charity for the widows who were in need, so that by Friday afternoon they could distribute that to the widows in need. Now, it wasn't a lot. They would give them enough for two meals a day for the next 7 days. That's it. But at least they were sustained. They looked after them. And that practice in the synagogue carried over into the early church, and the church did the same thing. Now, it may not have been on the Sabbath day, before the Sabbath day, but it was a day when they would gather, they would take offerings, and they would give to the support of the widows that would be entrusted to men. That's why we call them the first deacons in Acts 2. They elected seven men of good report who were honest, who could be trusted, who would take care of the widows in their need. And so that's a great need in our society today. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be cognizant of widows who have need. Again, not all have need. If they're widows indeed, they have no means of support. Their husband didn't leave them an insurance policy, a home paid for, stocks and investments. They have nothing. They're impoverished. They have no children. They have no other family that can help them. Then they're widows indeed. Then we need to help them. We need to be there for them. And that's a responsibility of us as the church body. One of the reasons, you should be a member of the church, because as a member of the church, we're responsible to care for you should you come into need. Not everybody, but if it's in need, a widow indeed. And then that's what he says in verse 4. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. You say you're a Christian? True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. That's true religion. You say you're a Christian? You're taking care of your mom and dad? You're taking care of that widow? You're taking care of those who need to be cared for? It is a high priority. God will bless you for it. He that curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death, Exodus 31:7. We must bless them, not curse them. We must be there for them. But if any have, he says in verse 4, have widow have children or nephews. It's not nephews really in the Greek, it's grandchildren. If they have children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show their Christianity, their piety, that they love Jesus. Show it at home. And to requite their parents For that is good and acceptable before God. You want to do what is good and acceptable before God? Take care of that widow. Take care of your mom. Yeah, I know it costs money. Maybe you can't take that expensive vacation. Maybe you can't go out to dinner as much as you used to. Maybe it takes some of your time you would normally spend together as a couple to take care of mom, but you better do it. It's good and acceptable to God. And it's a privilege to take care of mom. Are you kidding me? What a joy it is to take care of them. They took such care of us. Now we take care of them. And God will bless you for that. It's acceptable. That's your first priority. If that's the case, if your mom's left impoverished and you need the help, you better help. That shows you really love the Lord. That is love. And so it's good and acceptable before God that we do so. And I think it's instructive to look at some examples as we have time in the New Testament of what happens with widows and how important it is to God and how God considers it so important. And so I want to look at a few scriptures. Look with me at Matthew 15:1-6. Matthew 15:1-6. Sometimes I think we miss what a priority this is to God, but it is a great priority to God. And it's something that God looks at, God's concerned about. Just as he's concerned with children, God's also concerned with the welfare of the widows. Matthew 15:1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat." But he answered and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" What tradition was that? Verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus he have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And so what happens is they could say, Corbin, that was the term that they used. I have dedicated all I have to God, and I've given it to God. It's a gift to God. Mom, you wouldn't want me to rob God with you. I'd love to help you with that dress that's worn out. I'd love to give you some food for tomorrow, but Mom, I gave it all to God. It belongs to God now, and I keep it all for myself now, but when I die, it's going to God. And so, Corbin, I don't have to help you, Mom. And so for tradition, they had taught as commandment that you didn't have to take care of your mom or your dad when they were infirmed. You could just say, "Corbin, I've given it to God," and then you continue to enjoy all your wealth and fruit and not have to give anything to mom or dad. How evil is that? Jesus said, "You hypocrites." See how important it is to God that we honor mom and dad? Look at Mark 12. We're talking widows and our responsibility to care for them. Mark 12:41-44. "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold, how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites." A poor widow, that is an impoverished widow with no means of support, on her own, can't work outside the home in that society. Mom stayed home and took care of the family. But she was a widow. And he said this, "He called his disciples unto him," because she threw in two mites, which makes one fourth, it's like a penny she threw in. But what did Jesus say? "He called unto him his disciples and said unto them, truly I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she did of her want cast in all that she had, even all her living." So a widow impoverished, that was characteristic of that day. There was no Social Security, and if they had no husband anymore, no one to care for them, no other family, they were poor. But this poor widow loved God so much, she cast in all that she had, indicative of a widow's position and plight often in that society. Look at Luke 7. I just think it's important that we look and see. Sometimes you miss it, how often God speaks about widows and how important it is to them. Look with me at Luke 7:11. "And it came to pass the day that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So this is a woman who has lost her husband. She's a widow. She's bereft. She's alone. She's left alone. Now, her only visible means of support or help, her son has died. And many people were come with her. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, that is like a casket, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a great fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, that God has visited us, his people. So Jesus was so moved by this woman's bereavement, by her being left alone, this widow, with no means of support, her heart broken, left alone, that Jesus raised her son from the dead. How awesome is that? That he had such compassion, such love, that he raised her son from the dead so that she would have a means of support, someone to be there with her and to calm her and to quiet her fears and to comfort her by giving her son back. What a miracle that was. Look at Luke 18. Did you know there was so much about widows in the New Testament? Luke 18:2. Saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so the widow, she has to come back because she has no means of support. Perhaps the only thing she had was that land that she was swindled out of. And how terrible that is, that the Pharisees were accused of that, of taking from widows and taking their substance and enriching themselves at the expense of vulnerable widows. But she had to come. Because she was a widow, she had nothing. She had no choice. She had to keep coming back and coming back. And even though that judge didn't fear God or man, because she came back continually, an example of prayer, persevering in prayer to the judge of all judges, God himself. But the fact is, the widow, she was impoverished, and she had to keep coming back because she needed that land in order to sustain herself, and she ended up getting it back. The judge relented after so much had happened. Look at Luke 20. Verse 46, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts. Why? Why beware of them? Here it is. Which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. So they were enriching themselves by taking widows' houses. They couldn't perhaps pay the taxes anymore, so they just bought it for the tax and put it out in the street. Now they got richer, and they did it over and over again, and perhaps they couldn't make, if they had some type of mortgage, they couldn't pay back the lender because their husband was gone. She was bereft now. She was a widow. And they enriched themselves by snatching that from them at a price that enriched themselves and impoverished her. Or maybe they did it through swindling, just through legal means and maneuvers, leaving her impoverished, knowing that she would not have the means to defend herself in a legal sense, to hire a lawyer and to fight them in court. But Jesus said, beware. You know, they pretend to be religious. They pretend to love God, but they devour widows' houses. Look with me in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, commencing with verse 36. Acts 9:36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. Now here's a woman who really loves God, who gives much. She was a woman who occupied her life with serving others, serving the Lord, a godly woman. And it came to pass in verse 37, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was close to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping. showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. They were weeping and crying for Dorcas. They didn't have to hire people to mourn for her. They came and mourned for her because they loved her, because she had been so giving to them, so loving, so kind, so charitable in her life, and it's been such a godly woman, such an inspiration to them. They were all there just weeping and showing Peter all the good things that she had done. She had made them coats, using her own hands to do so, and her own means to make them, and given them garments to those other widows to help support them in their need. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to him, to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Peter just caused a woman to raise from the dead. She sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I guess so. Here's a woman raised from the dead. Many believed. And it came to pass that they tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. And so, isn't it interesting? Two resurrections took place. Jesus, and they were both for widows. Jesus raised the widow's son that he might be with her. Jesus raised Tabitha that she might be with the other widows and continue to minister to them and to help them. Isn't that interesting? How much God loves widows. Do you? Are you determined to take care of mom when she gets old? Are you determined? Do you have a plan? Do you know what you can do or how you can help her? Are you going to be there for her? Or are you going to abandon her? Are you going to glorify God in your life by honoring your mother, by honoring that widow? She's not a widow indeed if she has you as a son or daughter. You can help. You can be involved. You can be a blessing in her life. The question is, will you? So many are selfish today, aren't they? I mean, you see it. They want those lavish vacations. They want the best of everything. That's where their money goes. And mom, well, it doesn't matter. She can live in a corner in a basement or something. It doesn't matter. We don't care. It doesn't matter that she doesn't get enough to eat or her medical needs aren't met. We have needs. We got to go on vacation. We need another car. We need to eat out more. We need to do this. We need more clothes, whatever jewelry, whatever it is, whatever's got you. And boy, you could spend it on mom, but no, I'm going to spend it on yourself. How selfish. What did your mom do for you when you were growing up? How did she care for you? How did she nurture you, pamper you, feed you, clothe you, love you, listen to you, educate you, teach you, instruct you in the ways of righteousness? Will you abandon her or will you love her? Will you abandon her or will you care for her? I think you've seen how much God cares for widows, how important it is and how what a central place it plays in the Bible. We could go to the Old Testament too and take examples like the widow of Zarephath, how God sent Elijah to her to provide for her in the great famine, that the meal never ran out and the oil never ran out, that God provided for that widow. God loves widows, and so must we, church. We must love widows. We must care for them. And if you have a widow in your family, care for them and love them and meet their need. It's expensive. It's time-consuming. It's exhausting. It takes your effort. And some people may misunderstand. You may not be able to make every service. You may not be able to do everything you used to do in the church because you got to take care of mom. But take care of mom. That's your priority. It's God's heart. And God cares about the widow. And so must we. But church, if there's no family, if she's a widow indeed, truly a widow with no other means of support, we must be ready to step in. We must be ready to help. It's a testimony and a witness that glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you've given us instruction as families, as sons and daughters, as a church, how we should care for those who are bereaved, those who are truly widows indeed and in need. May we be that church that fills the need, Lord. May we be determined to spend whatever it takes to do whatever we need to do in order to take care of those needs. May we be faithful to see and to minister to the widows and to care for them and to love them and to be them spiritually and monetarily of our time and effort as well, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we'll be that kind of church that has that kind of testimony, that we as families and we as a church family will be such as an example to the world. It's such an example of your love when we're needed most to be there the most for your glory. Thank you, Father. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.